let me go ahead and read those verses. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. So he's saying this, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, which is a church composed primarily of Gentile believers, some Jews, but predominantly Gentile, he is reminding them of what they were in their previous life, and actually not just what their previous life was, that they were by nature objects of wrath or children of God's wrath, that they were dead in trespasses and sins, and that they were walking according to the course of this world. But he also reminds them of what they were as a people, as Gentiles, as a group, as opposed to the Jews. And he calls them to remember that. As we saw last week in verse 11, that they were to remember. And it's not just recalling a historical fact, but to act on that as something that to impact their life. They're to never forget their past condition. So this is one of the primary causes of people falling away from the one true God, and that is to lose sight of the necessity of God's grace, to lose sight of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and to lose sight of the necessity of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the losing sight of these things. It's why one of the main reasons people turn to a form of godliness rather than, and they lose the power of godliness. And they replace the inward and spiritual with external and natural. And as we saw last week, Paul here is emphasizing the unity that exists between the Jew and the Gentile Christian. That unity is in Christ. And we saw that that was a spiritual unity, not a natural unity. And how there are many counterfeits of spiritual unity. There are multiple ways in which people can be united naturally. But there's only two ways people can be united spiritually. And that is in a love and devotion and obedience to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ, or to be in hostility and enmity, and united in hostility and enmity against the truth. But as we've seen, the Jews, or the Gentiles, were cut off, they were excluded, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Verse 12, so how is this unity to be achieved? Because if they're alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, one of those covenants, the unconditional covenant, the main one, is the new covenant in which God promises to give Israel and Judah a new heart, a new mind, to write their law in His heart. But one of the promises of the new covenant is also this unity. So he says in Jeremiah 32, verse 37, through 39, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them, that is Israel, in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. That's a promise of a physical regathering. But then he says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So part of the new covenant is not only to be brought into a right relationship with God and to have the law written on the heart as an indwelling principle of life, but it's also place the fear of God in them, that is, there's a holy reverence and awe for God, so they will not depart from Him. But there's also the giving of one heart, one way. Today we're told there's many ways to God. God says there's one way. And so this spiritual unity is a part of the promise of the new covenant. So how can there be unity between Jew and Gentile if the Gentiles are excluded from the covenants of God, from the promise of the new covenant, which was made to Israel? They would also be excluded from any unity, any participation with the covenant people of God. There somehow has to be a way made for Gentiles to be made partakers of the promises of the new covenant, where they too can be given a new heart, where they too can be walk in this one way. There's a barrier that needs to be removed if they're to have any participation in this, any partnership, any spiritual fellowship with God's people, and to be partakers in and of their promises. Now, it came as a shock and amazement to the Jews when God actually was working in the life of Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is called to go preach at the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and he has to actually have a vision from God to encourage him to tell him to go do this. Because for a Jew to affiliate with a Gentile was totally against Jewish law. And so Peter is told, it's okay, go preach to him. Which just shows that God did not bring salvation to the Gentiles through some sort of mystical revelation, but it was through the word preached. But yet, in verse 42 of Acts 10, says, he ordered us, this Peter preaching, he, that is Christ, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, what's that? That's Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out among the Gentiles also. That was just amazing to them. Acts 11, verse 18. Peter defending his going and preaching to the Gentiles, to other Jews. He says, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This was just beyond anything they had comprehended. Or chapter 13, verse 46 through 48, after Paul's preaching is rejected by the Jews, he tells them, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the Jews repudiated it. All the Gentiles who had been appointed to eternal life believed, who had been appointed to become partakers of the promises of this new covenant, the spiritual promises, believed. And they're now included in these new covenant promises. But how is that? Well, verse 13 of Ephesians 2 tells us, they were brought near by the blood of Christ. They were far off. Why were they far off? Because of what characterized them in verse 12. They've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of the covenant. Every covenant is ratified by blood. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was a ratification of the new covenant. Sadly, many people claim to be part of His covenant people. They claim to have the benefits of the blood of Christ. They assent to and they profess the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as far as they know it. So why do we not see the promised effects in their life? The law written on the heart? The fear of God in their life? Why do we see more hostility to the truths of divine revelation rather than a love for them and an embracing of them? Why do we see the repudiation of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? The author of Hebrews had to write to those who professed a faith but were being pressured and tempted to abandon the faith. So he warned them, his fourth warning in the Epistle of the Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you set aside the old covenant. You set aside the Mosaic law and say, I'm not going to follow that. They died without mercy. And there's a lesser to the greater argument. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? The blood that ratified the new covenant. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is set apart, called out, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. You're going to go back? You're going to renounce the blood of Christ for the blood of bulls and goats? For your own self-effort, for the law of Moses, and reject the new covenant? They're in a worse condition than those who never heard. Than those who never knew. This is what Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 22. That those who have known the good things of God, tasted the things of God, and then gone back into their previous life, rejected those things, say it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than to have known it and departed from it. It's like a dog that returns to its vomit, or a pig that wallows in its mire. In other words, there's been no transformation of their nature. They're still a dog, they're still a pig, they're still a sinner lost in their sin. There may have been some external cleaning up, but they went back to wallow in the mire. It would have been better for them if they had remained far off. And this was the former condition of the Gentiles. You who formerly were far off. And they were far off because of their condition in verse 12. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, what were they far off from? They were far off from God. They were far off from salvation. They were far off from a true knowledge of God because they didn't have any divine revelation. That had been given to the Jews. They were far off from the promises of God. They were far off from the holiness and righteousness of the truth. See, Israel engaged in a deliberate, willful, conscious, voluntary renunciation of God and a repudiation of known truth. This was the pattern of them from the very beginning of their existence as a nation. Over in Jeremiah 2:5, Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became emptiness?" So there was a voluntary moving away from God, going far off. But the difference was they still had the covenant promises. They still had promises of a future hope, of a future restoration. They had a hope for the future, which was an unconditional promise made to the nation of Israel, which is what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 11, verse 7 through 22, in speaking of God's partial hardening to the nation of Israel, 1 and 7. "What then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." This was a willful rejection. But then Paul says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, that is you the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." See, you are grafted in. Israel has covenant promises. They were given to them. They possess them. You Gentiles don't. You had to be grafted in there. It's they who support you, not you who support them. And he says, "You will say then, branches are broken off so that I may be grafted in." Kind of pat themselves on the back. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness for being grafted in, and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If, and there's a big if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. See, there's that grafting in. This is the only way they could be brought near. Israel had the future promises. Gentiles don't. They were far off. But those who are far off are in a more hopeful condition than those who have been cut off. Those far off can be grafted in. And even those who are broken off because of unbelief can be grafted back in. But they're only grafted back in if they forsake their former unbelief. See, they never profess to have a belief in the first place. Those who are broken off never profess to have a belief. That's what Paul said in Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." They had stumbled over the stumbling stone. They had made a profession of it and embraced, and then didn't continue in the kindness of God and were cut off. So once you're cut off, you're cut off. See, the only option, an inevitable result of unbelief, and the only alternative is to pursue a righteousness of themselves. That's what every other religion in the world does. This is what false Christianity does. This is what the Gentiles did in their own way, not because they had repudiated God's salvation, but because they were far off. They never before included. This was their spiritual reality. But Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, that is, but now, at this very moment, at the present, as opposed to your condition in the past, there's been a change in circumstances. There's been a change in your status. There's been a change in your spiritual state and your spiritual standing, because now you're in Christ Jesus. You're no longer excluded. No longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You're no longer in the world and of the world, walking according to the course of this world. You're no longer in the domain of darkness. There's been a dramatic change in your realm and sphere and your status. You were formerly far off, he said. That was your previous condition. But they have been brought near. Just the verb, have been brought. Is what in what's known as the aorist tense, indicating an event that has occurred. No relation to time, but just that it occurred. And it's in the passive voice, indicating they didn't bring themselves, something else or someone else brought them. They have been brought near. By who? By the blood of Christ. Near to what? To what they were formerly far away from. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You were far off from that. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you made a partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus. Which is why in the practical application section of the epistle in chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of those who are still far off, therefore do not be partakers with them. You are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. They were formerly darkness because they were cut off from the light. You were formerly darkness. You were formerly far off. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It's disgraceful nowadays to speak of the things that are done openly. You see, this transfer, this change from far off to being brought near, this must result, it must produce a dramatic, real change. You're formerly darkness, now you're light. There's a real difference, a real distinction between those who are brought near and those who are still far off. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians in his greeting to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9? For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They went from being far off to being brought near, from darkness to light. There has to be a dramatic distinction and difference. Now, for this to occur requires several things. First, it requires a recognition of your true spiritual condition, right? You have to recognize you're far off. And you have to recognize why you're far off. It's because you're separate from Christ. At that time, you're separate from Christ. There has to be a recognition of that, an admission of that. It also requires a recognition of a need to be brought near. And a need to be brought near by someone else and by something else, which requires a recognition of inability and hopelessness and helplessness, that you're without hope in the world, that you must be brought and you cannot bring yourselves. It requires a recognition of the lack of or an absence of any warrant, any resource, any qualification, any credentials to come near. The Jews could claim covenant promises. What can Gentiles claim? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So they have nothing. It also requires a recognition that the only means, the only provision, the only way to be brought near is by the blood of Christ. Paul states in Romans 5:9-10, but much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You notice the theme that's running through this? What are we saved from? The wrath of God. Because you were far off. You were by nature children of wrath. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Look at Hebrews. We're just there. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 10 through 28. Speaking of Jesus, first he begins the chapter speaking in how it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so there's another sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Christ, and He comes to do the will of God. And then he says, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. It's not the Roman Catholic Mass, where every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It is once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, speaking of Old Testament priests, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected, that is, made complete for all time, those who are sanctified. You're far off, you're brought near. There's been a change of position. You've been set apart, sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." What's that? That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus to a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. No wonder it's so terrible to go on sinning willfully and to trample underfoot the blood of that covenant, by which you are sanctified completely, totally, once for all time. This is the only means, the only provision. It's not through ritual, it's not through ceremony, it's not through heritage, it's not through being born in a certain area or a certain parentage. The only means by which we can be brought near, and the only purpose for the sacrifice of Himself in His blood, is to be brought near. This is the only means of peace. So He says in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." How? See, this is how the blood of Christ brings near. This is why He says "for." It's explanatory. He is our peace. And verses 14 through 18 are one thought, and we don't have time to really get into it, so we're just going to introduce it today and get into it more next week. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall." This, where enmity and hostility to God still exists, there's no desire to be brought near to God, is there? There can't be. If there's any enmity, if there's any hostility to the truths of God, to His doctrines, to His commands, to the holiness and obedience which the gospel produces and requires, then they'll remain far off. If there's any secret love and affection for the world and for sin, then they'll remain far off. It can't be otherwise. Doesn't mean they don't profess to be believers. They just invent all sorts of extenuations. They'll redefine sin. They'll redefine holiness. Spiritual sins against the gospel will just be minimized, even laughed at. Open immorality will be ignored and made light of, even turned into a virtue. His sin will, or His worship will be corrupted, all to maintain a form while at the same time denying its power. See, the greatest expression of enmity to God and to His truth is apostasy from the truth. We just have to ask, how much doctrine today is now corrupted by those who once made a profession of it or professed to teach it? How many have embraced the error? And if they haven't embraced it, they promote it and endorse those who corrupt and pervert it. This is to trample underfoot the Son of God that Hebrews talked of. It's to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified, by which they're brought near. And it's to still be hostile to the truths of the gospel. To corrupt the truth is simply an expression of hostility against the truth, which shows there's still enmity in the heart toward God and the things of God, in the truth and the doctrines of God. And so they'll forsake Christ, forsake His blood, not in profession, but they'll forsake it for the ends that they profess to desire Him. Which is to be brought near. But because they can't bring their sin, their own wisdom, their own good works, their own self-righteousness, they can't bring the world, they can't bring their ambition with them to come near, so they invent a Jesus who will accommodate it. They invent a Christianity who will accommodate it. One that's popular with the masses, that serves their own self-interest. Because they can't abide leaving all that behind to come near. They can't abide the true Jesus. They find nothing in Him worth having. So they renounce it for a different Jesus. And convince themselves and others that that is the Jesus of the Bible. See, this enmity has to be removed before there can be any spiritual unity. This is how the Gentiles were brought near. It was by the blood of Christ. See, this section is important to understand because it gives much insight into the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, that hostility between the Jews and Gentiles has its root in that there was a hostility toward the truths of God. It was not only a hostility between Jew and Gentile, but it was a hostility of Jew and Gentile toward God. And this is what it was like before Christ. So in order to bring these two groups together, this enmity, this hostility has to be removed. And to have peace, hostility and enmity has to be removed. True peace, true fellowship, true unity. So you can have nations who can be at peace with each other, but they're still hostile to one another, right? The United States and Russia may be at peace, they're not at war, but they're certainly not on friendly terms. There's still a hostility. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in His farewell address to them, John 14:27? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's not a natural peace. It's a supernatural peace. It's my peace that I give to you. So there's peace because there's a spiritual unity. This is why He said in verse 14, He Himself is our peace who made both groups into one. So that's the goal of peace, is to make both groups into one. And they're made into one because they're both in Christ. This is the only way there can be unity. It's because they're in Christ. This is why Peter closes his epistle. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So the only ones who can have peace are those who are in Christ. So this cause of enmity has to be dismantled. It has to be broken down. What is the cause of the enmity? It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Or it's the old covenant. This is the law through which Israel tried to receive or attain its righteousness. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He told them, Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. There is no law that can impart life. But the Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, Jews believed that to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, was by means of law and ritual. It was all external. The Jews even chastised Jesus, right? Why do your disciples eat with those who hadn't washed their hands? This is all external. This is how they imagined, or this is what they imagined gave them peace with God. And so they were hostile to all who were not like them, even to the picayune little things about, you didn't wash your hands before you eat, you can't be with us. You didn't go through all the rituals that we did. You're not like us. In fact, they were so hostile. Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of the Jews, said, they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. This is what they are. It was just a hostility toward everybody that wasn't like them, that didn't keep all their little rules and rituals. And this was the long history of Israel. Not just a hostility toward other people, but a hostility toward God. This is what Stephen told them in his long sermon in Acts chapter 7. When he comes to the end of his sermon, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." They were always hostile to God, to His truth. Law couldn't remove this hostility. In fact, the law just contributed to the hostility. It was the cause of the enmity between Jew and Gentile. But Jesus took it away. He abolished the source of the enmity. Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. How did He abolish it? By fulfilling it in His flesh. He abolished it as an external means of being right with God. And through the new covenant, wrote the law of God. Through regeneration, it now becomes an internal principle of life, making the two into one, which is the goal of peace. They are lovers of God, not haters of God. They are lovers of His Word, lovers of His law, lovers of His truth. The wall of the external is broken down. It's that they might reconcile them both in one body to God. See, they're reconciled to God through the cross, that is, by His blood. Not by religion, not by ritual, not by profession, not by praying a prayer, none of that, but by His blood. Not by their own efforts or their own wisdom. This is how they're reconciled. And notice in verse 15, it's that in Himself, that is in Him, through Him, in His person, by common faith, a common love, a common trust in Jesus Christ, might make the two into one new man. One new creature. You share. How can people as distinct and different as Jew and Gentile be made one new man? Because they're given one new nature. They now possess a new nature. A nature which Paul writes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that is the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's a new nature. A transformed person. Before there's enmity because they have an old nature. Now they have a new nature. But where there was spiritual enmity, now there's spiritual unity. Both are reconciled to God through the cross into one new person, one new creature. And what is the effect of this? Thus establishing peace. Because there's a common love. And you see these coexist bumper stickers. That's impossible. That's a false unity. Because only true unity is a spiritual unity. It's a unity in a common love for Jesus Christ. And the only reason is that it's because they've been made into new creatures. And Paul quotes Isaiah 57:19. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. So he's put to death the enmity. Quotes an Old Testament passage. Well, in this context, he came and preached peace to you who are far away. Who's that? Gentiles. And peace to you who are near. Who's that? The Jews. They were near by virtue of the fact that they were in a covenant relationship with God. Doesn't mean they were in a right relationship with God, but they were near by virtue of the fact they were in a covenant relationship. But both are in need of peace with God. That's why they both need to be reconciled in one body to God. They were both at enmity. And so this new body is composed of new creatures. Which is why we say the church is not characterized by the number of people in it. It's by the nature of the people in it. And if they are the nature, then they manifest the fruits of that nature, which is holiness and righteousness of the truth. There is a great, real, and vast inward distinction between those who are still far off and those who have been brought near. They are both in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so it's through Him, we both, as Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. They have access to the Father by one Spirit, because they're both indwelt by the same Spirit. So there's a spiritual unity. See, this is the great need. This is the necessity for Jesus Christ and the benefits of belonging to Him, to have His to be the benefit of His advocacy with the Father, and to have His blood applied to our life. And that only occurs by grace, through faith. And it's the ignorance of this need, the ignorance of this necessity, which is one of the primary causes of people being cut off. Because they don't abide in the grace and kindness. They never see, they never feel, they never know the need to be brought near, because they never feel themselves far off. They never feel a personal lack of Christ. And there's two reasons why they don't. First, they have no sense of the sinfulness of sin and the separation which sin causes between them and God, that separates them from Christ. Sin is just not that big a deal. They have no sense, no appreciation of the sinfulness and heinousness of sin and the separation that that causes from God. And by extension, therefore, no conception of the holiness of God. What was Isaiah's response when he had a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus, Isaiah chapter 6? I fell down as a dead man. Woe is me, I am ruined, my eyes have seen the King. What did John do when he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? He fell down as a dead man. There's just no sense of the holiness and majesty of God. He's just made common. And another reason is there's no sense of this lack of Christ is because there's no knowledge, no appreciation for the insignificance and the weakness of all our own righteousness. It's all filthy rags. Listen, there has never been a time in the history of the church where there is so much enmity and hostility to the truths of the gospel by the great majority of those who profess to believe and teach its truths. This is not a time to close our eyes out of some baseless or useless or irrational attempt at unity or some sort of false charity to all the evidences that surround us, that virtually every truth of Christianity has been either forsaken, renounced, or corrupted by the great majority of professing Christendom and by those who profess them. This is a time for watchfulness. This is a time for studiousness. This is a time for being in the Word, for making clear distinctions. It is a time to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from the Lord. It is a time of watchfulness over our own heart, that we don't get sucked in by the deceptions that are out there. See, only those who have an enmity to God, who have an enmity to Jesus Christ, His doctrines, will attempt to maintain a unity with those who reject those truths, who corrupt those truths. It's a unity that's at the expense of truth. They are indifferent. There is so much indifferency today as to what is true and what is error, what is true and what is false. What people believe about God or Jesus Christ or salvation or the nature and necessity of the new birth, about the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of grace, about sanctification or His worship. It's like all is equal and valid. Every profession is legitimate. This is a sign of enmity and hostility to God that still exists within the heart. It's dangerous times. We live in dangerous times, which require being firmly rooted in the truth and being in fellowship with those who are firmly rooted in the truth and who love the truth. Because that's where the only place you're going to have unity. Everything else, just false unity. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You.